Blog Talk Radio.
Let me take you on a
Translation is just one verse, verse 6, message outline, and also from the Message Bible, I should say, and from the New Living Translation, the Message Translation and the New Living Translation. And it reads, beginning with the New Living Translation, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And you know the story of the angels who didn't stick to their posts, abandoning it for other darker missions, but they are now chained in jail in a black hole until the great judgment day. I want to speak to you today about the fallen angels, evil spirits, and Halloween lore. This is, subject is falling angels, evil spirits, and Halloween lore. As we come into this Halloween season, and it is celebrated not only in America, but also in Europe, portions of Africa, places in Asia, it is a really big day. And in America, it is the second biggest day where people actually decorate their homes. Christmas is number one, but number two is Halloween. If you were to come on my block today, you'll find witches and spiders, and one neighbor has a dead clown in the front yard. I took my grandsons to see their dead clown. And I thought they were going to be scared and run. They ran up to it, trying to pick up the dead clown. I said, "No, he's supposed to be dead. Ain't there fake blood and all that? They're trying to pick him up." But it is supposed to be something to scare you. It's supposed to be something to make you afraid. And it deals with this idea of evil spirits. And so I thought we'd look at, particularly since we've been in Jude for the last 4 weeks, I thought we'd stick with Jude and hear what Jude has to say to us regarding these fallen spirits, these fallen angels and evil spirits, because they do have an impact on our lives even to this day. So let me start with what Jude says. And in the introduction, I share with you, Jude is the English form of the name Judas. I share that he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Mary had Jesus by the Holy Spirit, what we call the Immaculate Conception. But then Mary and her husband Joseph had other children. And I have those listed for you there, the scriptures, Matthew 13, 55, and Mark 6, 3. Now, other couple of passages that kind of indicated, but these are the two clear ones where it just states that he had brothers and sisters. And this this brother of Jesus, through Mary and their father, Joseph, This is the son Jude. And in the scriptures, in your Bible, it would be Judas. And this is the English form of that word, which is Jude. And Jude is now writing to us as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I think I have there when he became a believer. And also in the scriptures where I think it's Acts chapter 9, I want to say, they're about where Paul is converted, and they send him to the home of Judas. But they believe that that Judas is the same Judas that wrote the book of Jude. It is that same Judas that now has become part of the acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. It is that Judas that Paul is first sent to after his conversion on the Damascus Road. He actually was sent, almost every Bible scholar maintains that it was this Jude that has wrote this letter to us today. So I want to try to lift up for you what Jude is saying to us as we get a clearer understanding, particularly how the Halloween lore, how it actually begins in the scripture, and then what Satan's agenda is, what he's trying to do, and then what God wants to do with us, and how he is forewarning us of what we can expect, and then how we can get beyond it. So here it is. He says, Jude says, and I'm reading it, the New Living Translation, and I remind you of the angels who do not stay within the limits of God's authority, the authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. I want you to see the first part of your outline. Fall and evil spirits always starts, whenever there's a fall, whenever there's an evil spirit, it always starts by not staying within the limits of God's authority. That's where the fall starts. It starts with humanity that way, and it started before humanity with the angels. Not staying within the limits, and love always has limits. Love always says there are certain things you can't do if you are in a love relationship, that there are some boundaries. And a part of those boundaries was a love relationship between God and God's creation is being willing to follow the instructions that God gives. Now, God is such a loving God that this is the difficult part for us, he enables us to go outside of his authority. He gives us the ability to go outside of his authority. But he says, but if you really love me, you will stay within that authority. It's not going to be where you can't do it, because then it wouldn't be love. Love is freedom. Love is you could do it, but you know it's not right to do it. Just because you're able to do something, as my parents used to say, because you're big enough to do it, doesn't mean that it's right to do. And so what God is saying here is, that he gave the angels a whole lot of power and authority and abilities and skills, and he said, but I need you to limit it to this certain area. And they would not. Matthew Henry says they became jealous of God because they wanted the place where God was sitting. They didn't want to be around the throne. They wanted the throne. And so they rebelled against God. And this is the beginning of the fall. And Jude really just mentions it because he says that rebellion is still contagious in our churches. And it's contagious in our lives. It's like this coronavirus. If you don't do something to protect yourself, you're going to get it. It's going to happen to you. And so we have to look at how can we protect ourselves from this rebellion that's going to be all around us. There's a virus all around us. What can we do? And so Jude is saying, I want to remind you that what you need to do is stay in the authority of God. That's what we need to do. If we're not going to fall, if we're not going to become victims of evil spirits, then we have to stay in the authority of God. We have to allow God to have his way in our lives. We have to be willing to say, God, not my will, as Jesus said, but your will be done. And when our will is different from the Father's will, or our will is different from God's will, then we need to subject ourselves to the will of God. That becomes our evidence that we are following what God wants, because it's not our will, it's God's will be done. And so here's the text. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to remind you that these angels, they became fallen angels because they would not stay in the authority of God. They would not do what God was asking of them. And every time you and I don't do what God is asking of us, then we become subject to the evil spirits. And so here he tells us the very first thing he wants us to know. I need to remind you. And what he reminds us of is something we need to also practice reminding ourselves. I have to remind myself every day, you're not God. You don't get to do just whatever you want to do. You got to come under the authority of God. If I was God, I'd feel great every day. But I don't feel great every day because I'm not God. And God wants you and I to recognize that he has authority, he has power and authority, and that power and authority is over our lives if we are willing to submit ourselves to him. Now, ultimately, he's going to have this power and authority whether you submit or not. But he gives us right now, he gives us the ability to make the choice. And so the choice is, will we be under the authority of God? Or will we do like he thinks, as he says, but left that place, he left the place where God had given them rights and given them position and power, and they left that place. And they left that place because they did not want to be there. They wanted to exceed the authority and the will of God. The second part of our line is this. Next, we leave the place. As it says here, New Living Translation, they left the place where they belong. What you see, my brothers and sisters, God has a place where you belong. He has a place where every one of us, every creature God made, everything God made, he had a place where it belonged. And we get dissatisfied and we get uneasy with ourselves and with our lives when we're not where we belong. We belong in the will and the love of God. That's where we belong. That's where he created us for. We belong there. We feel our best when we're there. We're at our best when we are where God made us to be. But these angels, they didn't want to stay where they belong. They decided that they wanted to overthrow God and take the throne from God. And they left the place where they belong. And because they left the place where they belong, they have not ever been fulfilled. They've never been happy. And there's an old expression that misery loves company. And so they're trying to make everybody else unhappy, too. Everything they touched, they wanted to suffer and be in pain just as they suffer and are in pain. And so here they are. They are left where they belong. And then it tells us, God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness. Now, this is a challenge because the scripture indicates to us that Satan is the prince of the air, and he just has this freedom to go wherever he will. Jude says, even with that, there are some boundaries. That's what these chains represent. There are some boundaries. Satan can't just do everything or anything he wants. He has to get permission. You get that real clearly in the book of Job. Satan couldn't touch Job at all until God gave him some permission. And so we need to know, first of all, that Satan does have some authority, but that authority is given him by God, and God gives him authority to test you and I where we going to stand. That becomes part of the authority that God has given. John Calvin says this. Calvin says that the chains represent Satan's limitations, but it also is one of the weapons that Satan uses against us. Calvin says that because the devil is chained, and it says that I looked at about 40 different translations that all use this word chained, and because he is chained, he has to lure us into the chains that only certain limits he has. But he's so cunning and such a sweet talker. It's almost like this trick or treat stuff, put you a piece of candy out there and make you come closer. Well, Satan has candy for each one of us. He has something that you're going to like. And he said, because I got something you're going to like, come closer. He lures us in by bringing us in closer to him. And then John Calvin says, he wraps that chain around our necks. He's chained. He only has limited authority. He can only go so far. He can only do so much. But if he can get you to come close, he'll use his chain to hurt us. He is chained. He has limitations, but if he can draw you close enough, he will take the good that you have been trying to do and manipulate that and do you harm with it. We have some wonderful good missionaries in Haiti, and somebody decides they're going to kidnap them and trying to do harm because they are mad about something, and they're using the good that we try to do to bring harm. We have to always be careful, my brothers and sisters, that Satan is always looking at how he can use his chains. He lures us in. He wants to do us harm. And so he has been chained, but he's in this, and the chains, as the scripture says here, is in darkness. And so he wants to lure us not into the light, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. He doesn't want to lure you into the light. He wants to lure you into the darkness. Anytime you find yourself going to a dark place, whether it be depression, whether it be dark thoughts, thoughts of hurting somebody, thoughts of hurting yourself, you need to recognize that's the trick of Satan. He's trying to lure you into a dark place. Satan is the prince of the darkness of the world. And he tries to lure everybody into a dark place. He'll lure you in. He'll lure me in. And so the only antidote from going into the dark place is to stand in the light. Jesus Christ is our light. Darkness has to flee from the light. It doesn't matter what size the light is. You can have a little match, and the darkness will flee from around that match. Because light always pushes out darkness. And the more light you get, the fewer amount of darkness you're going to have, because the light will overwhelm the darkness. That's why we got to always lift up the light of the world. That's Jesus our Christ. That's why when you start to feel down, start to feel depressed, you know what I do? I lift up the light. I speak of the Savior that I have. I speak of the Christ that has brought me through the difficulties in my past, and that same Christ is with me today. He can bring me through this. And any difficulty, a problem, a trouble that I have, I recognize it's only temporary. Well, here the text tells us that he is in the darkness. And I put the Message translation there, because it says in the Message translation, he abandoned his original place. He says, abandoning it for other darker missions. He's on a dark mission. That's what the fallen angels are. That's what evil spirits do. They look for darker missions. And the darker it is, the more then they gravitate towards it. And so we need to recognize that we got this other force that tries to lure us in, because he wants to bring us into his darkness. And the only way we can get out of that darkness is to step into the light. Well, let me close by the last thing. This is the last part of your outline there. Third thing is this. Lastly, God has, as the scripture says here, kept them securely chained to the waiting for the great day of judgment. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness. They are chained there, waiting for the great day of judgment. The great day of judgment, my brothers and sisters, is going to be an awful day for evildoers, but it's going to be a wonderful day for believers in Christ. The great day of judgment is, Satan, the Bible says, is an accuser. And I think the hard part for me on judgment day is going to be than all that he accuses me of, because he's not going to lie. Everything you accuse me of, I'm going to be guilty of. And I got bad news for you. Everything he accuses you of, you're going to be guilty of. But then we got this Christ who's going to say, but that is covered by my blood. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to shout hallelujah. It's covered by the blood. Every wrong, every bad thought, every misdeed, every curse word I ever said is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'm glad that I gave my life to Christ because he covered us with his blood. Jesus tells us that if we will surrender to him and give our lives to him, that he will keep us in the day of judgment. These are going to be kept, as the scripture says here, they're going to be kept to that great day, and they're going to be judged for what they have done wrong, and then they're going to be punished for that. We're going to be kept also by the same Christ, but he's going to keep us to set us free from what we've done. He's going to keep us to say that you've accepted my blood, you've accepted my name, and now you are free. It's a great day of judgment, and it's going to be a judgment where God then sets all those that have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, he sets us all free. Free from sin. Free from wrong. Free from evil. We won't have no more temptations anymore. We're going to be free from that. We won't have any aches or pains anymore. We're going to be free from that. We won't even have any misunderstandings anymore. We're going to be free from that. Our God sets us free. Jesus Christ said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Our God sets us free. We're kept to that day. I'm glad I got a God who's keeping me. In fact, Jesus, he closes it. I said to you last week, he closes his epistle by saying that all of us, each one, we have this God who is able to keep us from falling. Because we have a God that is able to keep us from falling, all we got to do when we think that we're headed toward darkness is call on his name. If you call that name will repel the darkness. That name will put you on the path towards the light and turn you away from the darkness. We got to call on the name of Jesus Christ. There's freedom in that name. There's love in that name. There's joy in that name. There's happiness in that name. I love to call that name. It is the name of Jesus the Christ. He will keep us all the way through the day of judgment. Not just into it, we go through it. We'll be with him forever and ever. I'm going to stop right there. Will you stand with me? We're going to offer an invitation to him while I was saying, now I'm going to give the benediction. If you want to make a decision for Jesus Christ, we invite you to go to that decision page at the bottom. Put your name and
18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of the judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he would die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber.
Not too much of any other heat source can cause withering, but then, on the other hand, frost and freezing cold.
You're listening to Gospel Edition.
And I think about this and examine it even more. I'm beginning to see that we share certain characteristics with the vegetable world and plant life, and that is the capacity that we too and certain parts of our components can wither and they can die. Even under the aforementioned negative circumstances are at work, the passage of time and the seasons of life can cause withering both for plants and for people. Withering is a permanent process. It's an imperceptible process. It does not loudly announce that it is taking place. And then it's not a single event. It's usually a slow, gradual process. And it's very difficult at any particular point in time to tell whether withering is in process. And then it's almost impossible to reverse it. It cannot sometimes be detected until it's too late. And it's even better to prevent withering than it is to reverse withering. Let the church say amen. So the initial processes of withering are invisible. Only later do they become visible. A bouquet of cut flowers in a bowl or in a vase is as beautiful as they were when they were growing in the garden. But the process of withering and death is already at work. So many people look beautiful. So many people look nice. Look over at your neighbor and tell your neighbor, you're looking sharp today. So many things that we value seem so promising and they seem so vital. But in many cases, they are already withering. They are already dying. Hopes and plans can wither. Can I get a witness in the house? How did you know hopes and plans can wither? Assumed potential can wither. Succeeding is altogether different from being voted most likely to succeed. And I remember back high school, there were some folks that were just predicted and promised that they were going to be great in life, and you cannot find them now. And many of them were abysmal failures. Proverbs 13 and 12 says, Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And the withering of hopes and the withering of plans can sometimes result in the withering of our emotional life. People, and ultimately, individuals and their circumstances wither, and their hopes and their aspirations die and wither away from them. There are so many people who are depressed. So many people who are angry and disillusioned because something they valued is withering away or has already withered. Relationships can wither. Marriages can wither. Positive mental attitudes can wither. Emotional health can wither. One less for living can wither. Even life and health itself can wither away. Spiritual vitality can wither. And the strength of your relationship with God can shrivel up and wither away. We neglect it for a time, and when we seek to find it again, it is withered and escaped from us. But there are many things that we can do to prevent withering and to prevent the destruction of vegetation. It's important to know that you have good soil. How is the soil that you are planted in, that your plants and vegetation is planted in? Is it good chemically? Is it good in terms of the density? Is it so filled with rocks and so hard and so caked up that nothing can grow in it or on it? But even then, when we've cultivated it and broken it up, additional nutrients are sometimes necessary if our plants are to survive. The plant must be cultivated, irrigated, and then they must be protected from disease and from insects, protected from the heat and from the cold. Are you all staying with me today? And even then, they must be protected from the brutalizing forces which might break or cut or cause them to wither and to die. And it's the same way in human life. In human affairs, fruitfulness and success require effort and wisdom. You haven't spoken to your neighbor, lady. Look over to your neighbor and say, in human affairs, fruitfulness and success require effort and require wisdom. So there are many parallels and many similarities between what we must do for plants and what we must do for ourselves. We must make every effort to make our worthwhile relationships and endeavors to live and to survive. But my main point today is that withering in lives of men must be stopped or prevented at any cost. We've got to stop the withering. We've got to stop the dying. We've got to stop the decay of those things that are important in our lives. Because that which is withered is useless and cannot produce beautiful fruit are beautiful flowers. It dies and ultimately has to be cast away and even burned. Isaiah 27 and 11 says, when the bones thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, and women come and set them on fire. That was in the day when women did a lot of the work on the farm while the men fought and hunted for the produce and food that they would need in the home, but women don't have to do that anymore. But since withering is a silent process, since withering is a gradual process, since it is difficult to perceive, great vigilance is necessary. Every person has to keep constant check on himself. How am I doing in the important areas of my life? Is anything withering in my life? How am I progressing or retrogressing in life? Joel looked out one day and said in Joel 1:12, the vine is drying up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Doesn't that sound like a tragic condition to you? Then the psalmist in Psalm 102 verse 4 said, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forgot to eat my bread, And verse 11 says in that psalm, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Have you ever been so depressed that you didn't even want to eat? You didn't want to have a meal? You were so sad in your spirit, and it seemed like life was ebbing away, and health and joy was escaping from you. Difficult experiences ought to cause us to seek God.
Wait just a moment. Don't turn that dial. We'll be right back with the conclusion of Bishop Blake's sermon after these important messages. Now, if you're interested in obtaining this message, we want you to call the West Angeles Christian Emporium. That number is 323-731-3012. Again, the number is 323-731-3012. The store is open daily, Tuesday through Saturday, and it's your one-stop store for the finest in Bibles, Christian books, music, and supplies. And be sure to visit us online this week at westa.org, where you can download today's message and all others for your iPad, iPhone, and all multi-platform devices. Did you know you can turn your vehicle into a blessing? Make a tax-deductible donation of your car, truck, or SUV to West Angeles Church. Your donation will assist over 80 ministries that positively affect the entire fabric of our community. It's easy. Everything from paperwork to pickup will be handled for you. All you have to do is contact us at 323-733-8300. That's 323-733-8300, or go to westa.org. Make your donation now. It's easy. Thank you. And while you're at it, come and worship with us on Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and 11 a.m. at West Angeles Cathedral, located at 3600 Crenshaw Boulevard in Los Angeles. Our church services are designed to guide people to the heart of God through sincere worship, song, and praise. And by the preaching of God's holy word, we hope to see you there. God bless you. Now, let's get back to this morning's message by Presiding Bishop Charles E. Jerry.
Trouble in our lives ought to make us turn our hearts and our minds unto the Lord and seek his help and restore the relationship that we had with God. God said in Amos 4 and 6, and I have given you cleanness of teeth and water of bread, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I was holding the rain from you, and the peace whereupon it rained not, whither. Two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and with mildew, and yet you have not returned. I've sent among you pestilence, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So the Lord is saying, what do I have to do to wake you up? Cause you to realize how badly you need me. What condition must I create before you understand I've got to turn away from the world and turn toward my God? Hallelujah. You've not returned. I've smote you. I've chastised you. But you've gone in your own way. God must be amazed that we would rather wither and perish than turn from our sins and seek our God. In Isaiah 55 and 1, Isaiah cries out, everyone that's thirsty, come ye to the waters. And John 4:10, Jesus said, he would give us living water. And Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus came in the flesh, related to us, came worthy to die for our sins, worthy came flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the Son of God, innocent of any sins himself, died on the cross, but on the third day morning, he arose from the dead. Look toward your neighbor and say, our Savior is alive. And so our Savior, who arose from the dead, said in John 15 and 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine in verse 5, and you are the branches. What a winning combination this presents. The all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God is the caretaker of the vineyard. Listen, wherever you are, that place that you are is cared for by the Lord. You're not an accident. You're not just thrown out somewhere in life. God has planted you, and God is taking care of you. Be not dismayed. Whatever tide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. What better caretaker can there be than Almighty God? And then Jesus is the vine. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. And Jesus is not only the vine, he's the perfect vine. Perfect in every way. Perfect in love. Perfect in mercy. Perfect in righteousness. And so the Father is the husbandman. Jesus says he is the vine. And he says that you and I are the branches. And that's where the trouble starts. Tell your neighbor, the trouble is in the branches. John 15 and 2, Jesus said, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. There are some who have no desire, no intention to work for God. They will not win souls. They will not produce fruit for the Lord. Examine your life. Are you winning souls? Are you having anybody? Are you liberal for God? Are you liberal to the church? Are you liberal to people? If you're not fruitful and productive for God, Jesus said, every branch in me that bears not fruit, the Father takes it away. And then Jesus said, he that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. How many of you know Jesus said that we were going to do his works and greater works? If we love God, if we're living for God, we are supposed to be producing greater works than even Jesus produced when he walked on the earth. And so abiding in Christ will make you fruitful, will make you productive, and will keep you from withering. And so Jesus said, hold on to me. Place yourself in my hand. Praise me. Worship me. Receive the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. Pray to me. Glorify God. The more you trust him, the more you pray to him, the more your life will flourish. And so the Bible says in Psalm 72:7, the righteous shall flourish. The Bible says in Psalm 92:12, the righteous shall flourish. It says in Proverbs 11 and 28, the righteous shall flourish. It says in Proverbs 14 and 11, the upright is supposed to flourish. And then you look toward your neighbor and say, neighbor, you are supposed to be flourishing. Come on, clap your hands. Hallelujah. If you abide in Jesus, those things in your life that might be withering and dying can come back to life again. They can be given new life. And I just come back to tell you today that you can have new life. Your life is supposed to flourish. If we abide in him, those things that are withering and dying can be given new life. Paul said, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. The book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 1, contains a beautiful phrase and a beautiful promise. It says that the desert shall rejoice. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That means that the desert, where nothing grows, where flowers do not live, the desert shall rejoice and a blossom like a rose. The desert is a dry place. It's a hot place. It's an arid place. It's a place where things are expected to die and to wither. It shall blossom. When you tell two people your desert is going to blossom, Come on, praise God. Hallelujah. You may be considered by some to be a desert. You may consider yourself to be a desert. You may consider areas of your life to be arid and non-productive. But if you will trust Jesus, Jesus will make your life blossom. I said he'll make your life blossom. For every psalm, the first psalm, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of God, and in God's law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted not just by any old thing, but by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season. And this is a promise to you. His leaf also shall not wither. Come on, tell your neighbor, your leaf shall not wither. You're not just thrown out in the old place. But he said, we're like a tree planted by a river of water. God knows where you are. God placed you where you are. And if you believe God and trust God, your leaf won't wither. But you'll flourish and you'll be blessed in the name of Jesus. And then the thing I really love, that he said, whatever you do is going to prosper. And you need to tell two people, neighbor, whatever you do is going to prosper. Give somebody a high five and say, prosper. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Would you clap your hands and praise God? And now I want us to go back to Brother Joel. It said in Joel 1 and 12 that joy had withered away. But in Joel 2 and 23, Joel got another word from the Lord. And that word was, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He's given you the former rain moderately, but now he's going to send the latter rain in the first month. And he said in verse 28, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. I'm going to pour out refreshing water upon you. Come on and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Have you ever seen a plant drooping from lack of water? You watered it, and it began to lift up its head. Before you came along, it was drying and soon to be withered away. But because you had some refreshing water for it, it began to lift up its head toward heaven. Flowers began to blossom on that plant. That's what I see God doing for you. Some of you are drooping and tired. You're weak and losing strength. But the Lord said, if you keep my word, you'll be like a tree planted by water, bringing forth fruit in season. I see God blessing you. I see God providing for you. I see God making a way for you. In the name of Jesus, I see you lifting up your head. I see you flourishing by the power of God. I see God showing up in might and in glory. The Lord is here, and I can be blessed. The Holy Ghost is in the room. I'm not the same. I'm going higher, higher. In the name of Jesus, things may be going wrong. Things may be rough. It might seem dark around you, but don't lose your joy. Tell your neighbor, neighbor, don't lose your joy. Habakkuk was in a tough place. Habakkuk was in a rough circumstance, but in Habakkuk.
Thank you.
Thank you. cases. Some of them is from one more striking case was in Boston, Massachusetts. A lady had a baby born with a hole in his heart. But she belonged to a certain kind of church. I won't name the church. Starts with a P. Ends with an L. But I wouldn't dare call the name of it. So she brought her baby to Violet Old Church down there in the south end of Boston. The church had a nightclub in the basement, right under us. A liquor store on Court Corner. And a sporting house next door. Anything you wanted, you could get on that corner. I was smack dab in the middle. I remember one Saturday night, I was watching television with Mrs. Ike, who was not yet Mrs. Ike yet. And on television flashed a scene of the church with police wagons and cars out front. To the police van. And she screams, she said, look, my heart. The only sign on that building was the sign, Miracle Revival Center.
Dem sabe ni matota no power. Preaching has no power except it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and except it is interpreted and informed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it penetrates the life and the heart and the understanding of every one of us. If the Holy Spirit does not come and anoint the Word of God cannot mean fully what it is intended to mean for you. That's why we invite the Holy Spirit in our first presence every time we gather in worship, every time we come together in sacred assembly. We invite the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God's messenger that informs us of what the Word and the will of God really is. Pray with me, if you will, like David prayed in Psalm 17. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My friends, our young people, our music ensemble, our officers, our members, our friends watching us on our live streaming broadcast, I want to share with you a word, a message today that's personal. I want it to be personal for you, not for everybody else. This is not a word for anybody else. It's a word for you. It's just as personal as your toothbrush is to you. It's for you. And I want it to strike directly to your heart. I want it to speak volumes to your understanding. Until it fills you with meaning and fills you with purpose for your life and for what God wants of you, for what God expects of you and from you, so that you can leave here today knowing better why God calls you to be alive. We are not here. We're not alive. We're not present just by accident. God has something in mind before you were born. God even knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. God preordained your presence long before you were rooted in the pits of your mother's womb. God already described and God already mandated who you would become and what you would do and what would be available to you. So come with me, if you will, to our text. It's taken from the book of Numbers in chapter 14. verses 26 through 35. It's a time when Israel was 40 days into their journey from Egypt toward Canaan land. And God called Moses, and he called Moses and told him and Aaron to tell the elders, the fathers and the mothers, the seniors of the assembly, to tell them specifically what God had in God's heart and mind about them, about their disobedience, about their lack of courage, about their lack of faith, and about them letting something come into their heart that should not be. Listen to what God said to Moses and Aaron in verses 31 and 32. And I say for you again, as for your children, the children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them out to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. And let me ask you a question. Younger and older alike, I want to ask you a very personal question. And I hope this question will help you to better and deeper understand the real meaning from the Word of God as it relates to your purpose in life. That question is this. Does God become frustrated with human behavior and stubbornness? Does God get tired of human stubbornness?
No.
And human behavior? In our text from the book of Numbers, we catch up with the Israelites, the chosen people that God delivered from slavery in Egypt. The time is about 40 days after they crossed the Red Sea. The time when they had entered into the land of wilderness, and they had been emancipated from the Egyptians' enslavement. The adults and the leaders had lost their faith in God. They've become challenged by the things around them or the lack of things that they were familiar and comfortable and expected and experienced with. All of them were no longer around. They had lost faith in God. They complained. They complained that God took them from a sure thing in Egypt. God took them away from meals, even though the meals were sparse, hot, packed bread and water, and every now and then other vegetables. They complained that God took them away from a sure thing. They complained that they were lost in the wilderness, that Moses did not know where he was leading them. They complained that Moses had placed them in harm's way. They were in a wilderness, a strange land. They did not have the wherewithal to defend themselves from their brothers in that place. Their food supply had been cut off. They had no fresh water. And they complained that the environment was unsafe for their children. By now, Israel was about 1 day, well, 40 days, maybe 1% of their journey into the wilderness. In fact, the journey from Egypt to Canaan took them 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years from the time they left Egypt up until they got into Canaan? It took them 40 years. Under normal circumstances, if everything was right and if they had crossed the Red Sea and gone directly, obediently under God and Moses' direction to Canaan, that would have been a trip of about 2 months. What could have been traveled in 2 months, it took them 40 years. Ever wonder why it takes us so long to get done what we need to get done? Ever wonder why it takes so much time for us to get a good idea off the ground and materialize? Ever wonder why it takes so long for us to get over our heartaches and to find compassion amongst each other? The Word tells us that God had Moses to lead Israel around in circles, around and round and round and round and round for 40 years in circles in a route that could have taken them 2 months directly in the kingdom. Perhaps this is the answer to the question. That question, does God become frustrated with human behavior and stubbornness?
No.
When God got tired of Israel's unfaithfulness, he gave Moses a message to deliver to the elders in the tribes of Israel. God's message to the tribes of Israel is found in verses 2, in two verses. The two verses I just read to you, number 31 and 32, God's message to them was there. God told Moses to tell the older members of the tribe that they would not get to the promised land. They would not see the fruits of their great promise that God made to Abraham almost 1,500 years earlier. Listen to the words of that promise. That promise that God made to Abraham. It's written in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord had said to Moses, probably said to Abraham, get thee up out of thy country and from thy kindred and from the father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and I will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham. I'm going to bless you in such a way that nobody can harm you, nobody can hurt you. And I'm going to bless you in such a way that you will become a blessing to everybody around you. When God is blessing you, do you ever realize that God is blessing you to bless somebody else? You ever understand that when God empowers you, that God expects you to empower somebody else? Has it ever dawned on you when God educates you and causes you to learn that God makes your learning become strong enough to educate some and inform somebody else? So God had become frustrated with the Hebrew children for strange reasons. God was frustrated with them not because they cursed God, not because they slandered the name of God. He was frustrated with the Hebrews, not because they had treated their neighbors vilely or wrongly or disrespectfully. God was disappointed with Israel because they had lost faith in God. They had lost faith in the God who delivered them. They had lost track of what God had in store for them. They had lost track of the great meaning, that purpose that God had given to them through Moses, all the way from the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. God gets frustrated with us when we don't realize that God wakes us up every morning to a brand new day. God gets frustrated with us sometimes when we don't realize that the God that brought us here is the same God that will keep us here. God gets frustrated with us from time to time when we think that everything depends on us. And when I can't do it, it can't be done. We push God out. We let our ego surpass the presence and the power of God. Ego is an acronym for edging God out. We edge God out of our lives and we become personalized. We make our own presence a personalized attempt to do it our own way, Frank Sinatra style. So God passed judgment on the elders of the tribe. He pronounced a death sentence on them for their disbelief, not because they slandered God, but because of their disbelief. If you don't disbelieve, if you disbelieve, if you don't believe in God, if you don't trust in God, that's one of the greatest offenses you can have against God. Because the whole word of God is about faith. It's about trusting God where you can't trace God. It's about believing in what you can't see. is but dependent upon things that God told you, even though they have not yet materialized. That's why the Apostle Paul, in summary, many of his words said, consider things to be that are not. Just consider them as though they're already here. If you want that thing, just call it done. If you're trying to get to that destination, determine it already that you've arrived. If you're trying to make that matter to become complete, just know that God's going to bring you to closure. God's going to bring that thing into completion. So God passed judgment on them. Your bodies will fall in the wilderness. They will fall because of disbelief. They will not leave the wilderness. They fall right there. They will never see the promised land. They will die short of fulfilling their purpose. One of our greatest fears should be us not fulfilling what God has empowered us to fulfill. One of our greatest fears should be not being the best parent that we can be. One of our greatest fears ought to be not teaching everybody that we could teach. One of our greatest fears is not, should be, not empowering somebody around us that need to be empowered. It's not always what we can do. It's just what we ought to do. It's what we can do. What opportunity is there? Little boy named Billy in Louisiana was asked one day in a Sunday school class, Billy, can you define loving kindness? And Billy said, yes, I can define loving kindness. And he said, Billy, what is loving kindness? And Billy said, teacher, loving kindness is two words. Kindness is like when you're out in the community, Dr. Tamer, and you're hungry, and a woman invites you into her house and sits you down at her table and gives you a slice of toast. He said, that's kindness. He said, but if you're out in the community and you're hungry and a woman sees you and invites you into her house and sits you down at the table and gives you a piece of toast with jelly on it, that's loving kindness. God expects us to put a little love on our kindness every now and then. God expects us to raise our level of kindness just a little bit higher. God expects us to do more than just the ordinary, just more than they expected. To do good for everybody we possibly can do good for. But as for your children, the ones that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them to enjoy the land that you have rejected. So God said to them, your children go enjoy it, but you won't be there. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such represent the kingdom of God. In other words, children have not become impacted, and stamped by the power and the ugliness of sin. They're not becoming prince in their own way. They're still trying to find their way through life. So God is giving them a new chance, a new opportunity. It was a sin of disbelief that caused the elders to die short of their promise. But the young people, God told Moses to tell them that they would enjoy the land of the elders, the land that the elders rejected. They will get it. But the real question for all of us here today, young and old alike, are these. Why did God save the children? Where were they and why were they given grace? What is expected of them in the days ahead? And why were they saved? The sermon title for today, if you didn't know what it is, it's Ransomed for a Reason. Ransomed for a Reason. Saved for a reason, secured for a reason, shielded for a reason, delivered for a reason, mourned for a reason, empowered for a reason, educated for a reason, trained for a reason. Then Webster's dictionary says that a ransom is the price which is paid to set another person free. In some senses, the children in this story were set free But the elders of the tribes pay the ultimate price of death. They were given the opportunity to the children were to make something of their lives, to make something of their lives in ways that the elders of the tribes had fallen. This is an age of enlightenment. This is an age of information, the age of learning, the age of discovery. And these young people in this choir stand right behind me have a much greater advantage than those of us who are 20 and 30 and 40 years past the age where they are now, because they are much more enlightened than we are now. But with the enlightenment, what will you do with it? What will you do with your learning? What will you do with your training? What will you do with your high school diploma and your college degree? What will you do with the right position that God will help you to arrive at and in? These children have been given opportunities which others were denied. The children that in this story were delivered in such a way that God wanted us to know today that God delivered them because God saw a difference in them, between them and the unfaithful adults who were around them. Many of us here today in this sanctuary, many of us who are watching on our streaming broadcast on YouTube and on Facebook and other ways, if you're 55, 60, or 70 years of age, you might have been delivered from cultural oppression in the South, where you were denied, you were cut off, you were pushed back, you had to live in a bifurcated society, a world for white folk and a world for black folk. You had to go around back to get food out of a restaurant. You had to go to an all-colored toilet or drink from an all-colored water fountain. You had to walk on one side of the street when others were on the other side. There was an unwritten law in Jim Crow practice that you couldn't do what others who are white and different colored than you were. Many of us today are educated and set free from ignorance. Many of us are given high positions in great corporations. Many of us are elevated to be the movers and shakers among the corporate world. Some of us are made to become chairpersons, chairmen, and chairwomen of great boards and elevated to high places in public service. Some of us are elected to serve people who become our constituents. Some of us are made pastors of great congregations. Some of us are called to preach the word of God to those whom God sends us to from time to time. Some of us called and empowered to become their parents. And some of us are called to become obedient and responsible children. Many of us are called to become and are successful in business. Many are trained educators, and many of them teachers, and many of them are members of the boards of education around the country. Or just maybe some of us are plain, oh, blessed and healthy children of God. All of us must admit, however it is we are, wherever it is we are in our journey, every one of us must admit that we are blessed this morning. We're blessed by the favor of God. We're blessed by the grace of God. We're blessed by the anointing of God. We're blessed by raising, being raised up by God in a world that we never had any responsibility for making. We live in a time when COVID-19 has taken the lives of 700,000 plus Americans alone. Some from your home, perhaps, were taken to the hospital and never returned home. Some of our kinfolk got affected and impacted by the disease and never lived to recover. And we've read about the stories of so many of those prominent Americans as well as ordinary people who became infected and impacted by the disease, and it was the end of their life. When hundreds of thousands have fallen to the disease of COVID-19 and you're left alive, you have to ask yourself, why did God leave me alive? Why did God take my life?
You've been listening to services of the First AME Church, located at 2270 South Harvard Boulevard in Los Angeles. Brought to you by the Harvard Show, KZSB.
Thank you for listening to Gospel Edition on Black Noise Radio.